Father Ken know best. There was a son with a brand new Master's of Business Administration degree who came home to visit his parents. Parents who owned a little mom and pop store. The young expert in business criticized his father for his inept business practices. Like, you keep your accounts receivable on a spindle, your accounts payable in a cigar box, and your cash in a drawer. How do you know you've made a profit? The son asked. Son, the father gently explained, it's like this. When I got off the boat, I owned nothing but the pants I had on. Now we have a home, a car, a business, all paid for. Your sister is an art teacher, your brother is a doctor, and you have an MBA. Add that all up and subtract the pants, and there's your profit. You know, excuse me, it's hard to go through life with no appreciation from those that you work with, but it's even worse to feel unappreciated by those who are your own flesh and blood. You ask most men here today, and I'm sure that besides the ties and the golf balls and the other gifts that mark Father's Day, what they desire most is to know that their hard work, sometimes in what are dreadful jobs, is appreciated by those they work to support. So I say, keep your My Dad's Number One mugs, and instead, learn to respect the men who feel deeply the pain when their children and even their spouses cast dispersions on their work and relationships that give us dignity and purpose. You know, these are unsettling times for families in Canada, basically the whole world, and they are difficult times for fathers and mothers. The makeup of families in Canada and North America generally are really changing quite quickly. And what we used to refer to as the traditional family unit, well, that's statistically becoming less and less the case. The census data from Stats Can in 2016 is the most comprehensive snapshot of our society that has ever been accumulated in the history of a census. There was, I kid you not, a staggering 98% compliance rate with filling out the forms. A lot of information. And the most common type of family household in Canada right now is a single person one. In 2016, it was 28.2%. It might be more now. Households that have a couple and children are now less than that. They're 26.5%. That may also, it says in the census, reflect that our population is getting older. The number of young adults aged 20 to 34 still living with mom and dad has climbed 7% since the census before 2016. One-fifth of all couples in this nation are living common law. They've never been married. The number of children living with one parent rose from 17.8% to 19.2%. In Ontario, it's at least 19%. It may be higher now. I don't know. By comparison, Nova Scotia, it's 25% in Nova Scotia. The census also revealed the probability of a child ending up in a single-parent home increases as a child grows older. One major change since the 2001 census is that the number of children living just with fathers is up 34.5%. In front of us this morning is one of Jesus' most famous parables. It really is. And I want to focus my approach today on fatherhood and parenting that comes out of this parable. Now, we all comprehend what this parable really is about. God's love for his lost sons and daughters, as well as a reprimand to the elder brother that was represented by the Pharisees. Pharisees who cast judgment on younger brothers. It might surprise you to learn that this parable has been misnamed for hundreds of years. Although the prodigal son is prominent in this story, the real focus of this particular parable, indeed the entire chapter here, is the elder brother. He's the focus. In verses 1 and 2, we read that the Pharisees were critical of Jesus because he reached out to tax collectors and other notorious sinners in the society. And the Pharisees, the elder brothers, they got angry that Jesus ate and shared with them, shared with the prodigal sons and daughters. There is something else, though, that stands out in this parable, and that's what I want us to see today. Being that it's Father's Day, I was thinking that the father who represents God in this story is reflective of so many families. I sense from this parable that God understands the enormous pain and disappointment fathers and mothers can experience from their children. I get it. I'm sure many fathers today, maybe even some today here with us, can identify strongly with the poor father in this parable. Here was a man who was obviously quite wealthy. He provided for his two sons the very best that life afforded. These men, these young men, they had a good home. They had high quality food. They had fine clothes. They had servants to do their bidding. I'm sure that these two sons probably had some level of education, maybe by a hired tutor that came into the home, because few people in that day actually had any opportunity to learn. You would think that these two sons would be grateful, respectful, would love their father. However, as we read on in the parable, the opposite was in fact the truth. Two sons, neither of them showed any love or affection for their father. The father was just a means to an end. Namely what? To gain wealth for themselves. The two sons asked the same question that Capital One asks: what's in your wallet? Now, the younger son, he was, maybe that's how the younger son is, I don't know. The younger son was a restless sort of fellow. He perhaps felt somewhat trapped by his father's control. And maybe like the son in the story I shared earlier about the guy with the MBA, he wondered how his father could have success with such outdated methods of business. At some point, as this second son became a young man, he made a terrible decision. He decided that he had to get away from his father. He desired to set out away from the home to find his own way in the world. But he had a significant problem in realizing that ambition. He knew, and I'm sure his older brother reminded him frequently, that according to the inheritance laws of that day, the elder brother would get the lion's share of the estate. I'm sure he considered his future around his father, and he wondered what his options would be if his brother was in charge. Maybe he resented being the youngest, always the second banana to his older brother. His brother was the chief heir, and he was the spare. It is clear from the parable that the younger brother certainly didn't love his father very much. We know this because he hatches a very unusual plan. In a very calculated way, he figures that since it's a small portion of his father's estate that's going to be his, he would go and demand his share of the estate now. Give me what is mine. And what we often overlook here is that an inheritance is normally given when? Normally, you transfer assets as an inheritance when someone dies. And by asking for his share now, what he's really saying to his dad is, I wish you were dead. It's harsh. Apparently, the only value the father had in the eyes of the younger son was the inheritance that he would leave, or the inheritance he would leave to him. Selfish? Of course it was. Uncaring? Perhaps. Clearly, there was no warmth in the son's heart for his dad. His father was just simply a means to an end, his own selfish end. Now, amazingly, in the parable, the father does what the son wants. He gives him his inheritance and watches him depart for places unknown. I've come to understand that in Jewish culture and thinking, such an insult by the younger son would be thought of as unforgivable. In other words, the younger son was now dead to the father. As we know from the parable, the young son goes off and he wastes his wealth on loose living. Then just as he runs out of money, a famine breaks out upon the land where he was living, and the man is left without any resources whatsoever. His friends, who he had spent money on lavishly partying with, they abandon him, and he's left starving. And then horrors of horrors. It's meant to sound like horror. He takes a job feeding pigs. Remember that pigs in Jewish law are unclean. Worse, he even begins to dream that he's eating the food left out for the pigs. Maybe he did. I don't know. Eating pig food, food given to unclean animals. My goodness, how low could a Jewish man go? The Bible says he finally comes to his senses. He returns home, and we know was greeted by his father. Now, I need to point out something that you might find unsettling about this story. Notice, if you will, what motivated the young son to return to his father. Think about that. Nowhere does it say he looked with fondness upon his father. He found love for his father. It never says that. Instead, we read that he was hungry and he needed to fill his belly. So the younger son is still selfish. It's all about him. But now his selfishness is born out of desperation. The value of his relationship with his father is a meal ticket. The parable says the young son remembered that even his father's servants had lots to eat. I don't read that he remembered that his father loved him or did many wonderful things for him. Still don't see that. Maybe his heart changed when he finally made his way home, but I still don't think the younger son fully appreciated what he had from the grace of his father. Now, the Bible says, it's a beautiful scene, that when the younger son approached the house where he grew up, his father, who had been looking for him, spots him. And the father is filled with love and compassion, and the father runs to the son. And the image that Jesus paints here is really startling. Here, imagine a rich, dignified, older gentleman hiking up his robes and running down the laneway to greet his lost son. He didn't care how he looked to anyone. He only wanted his son. The father, it says in the Bible, just falls on the son. He overwhelms him. He embraces him. He begins kissing him. Tears were surely flowing, at least from the father. The father calls for a robe. He calls for a ring, which is a sign of belonging and authority. He puts sandals on his feet because, you know, servants never wore sandals in Jesus' day. He orders that the fatted calf be killed, and a great party begins to celebrate that the son who was dead is now alive. End scene. No. Enter stage left. The elder son. Remember him? Does this son love the father any more than the younger son? Consider the evidence. The elder son was a dutiful son. He never refused any command given to him by his father. That's a clear reference, by the way, to the Old Testament law. He worked hard for his dad. He probably never talked back. He never did anything rebellious. This son had every opportunity and every resource possible. And everything that was left in the father's estate was his. But did he love, truly love his father? The story tells us that the elder son did not understand the father's joy at all. The joy at the younger son's return, he didn't get it. Instead, it says he pouted outside the house, and he was sat there and brooded, and he got angrier by the minute. And the father even comes out away from the party to urge the elder son to come in and celebrate. But he refuses. Instead, on that front porch or back porch, wherever they were, he reveals his true heart, right? He started complaining that he had been a dutiful son all these years. Whatever was asked of him, he did it. He never once had been given even a little goat so that he could have a party with his friends. The elder son was selfish. He was prideful. He was unwilling to allow his father this moment of great joy. We are left to wonder how this son, who had always lived at home, could not understand his father's heart. The father even says that they were close. Surely he must have seen his dad weeping at the younger son having left. Maybe he saw his dad even praying for the younger son. He must have seen the heartache over the insulting behavior in wishing the father was dead. But maybe the elder son had also wished the father dead, but was afraid to voice aloud such a wish. Two sons, one rebellious and selfish, the other dutiful and selfish. Neither son appreciative of their father, nor overly affectionate to him. Neither son at any point in the story does it say loved their father. And neither certainly ever behaves like they do. It is nothing but heartache all around in this parable. For the father in this story, just heartache. But Jesus wanted us to see something else. Are you ready for this? It doesn't matter how much love the sons had for their father. It doesn't. That's right, it doesn't matter at all. The point of the story is not the son's love for the father, but the father's love for his son. No matter what the sons did, or how they behaved, or their attitude, or their lack of reciprocal love, the father loved them anyway. There was nothing, it seemed, that the sons could do, even wishing their father dead, that could stop the father from loving his boys. Of course, we know Jesus is giving us a glimpse of God's love for us here, right? The very definition of grace is that there is nothing we can do to make God love us less or do to make God love us more. God's love is lavished upon each and every one of us, even those who believe they are least deserving of it. We are just like the younger son who returns after having perhaps a terrible lifestyle, only to find the father pouring his love upon him. This is a beautiful picture of God. It really is. But is this not also a picture of earthly fathers too? Or, let me rephrase that, maybe it should be. Let's be honest here. In most, if not all, of our relationships, we judge the value of those relationships based on what we get out of them. The depth and intensity of our love is often affected by how we are treated by the other person, correct? We expect, actually we demand sometimes from our children and sometimes others a level of respect and even affection. And we know that sometimes the harder we demand attention, the less we receive. Just think about how small children feel when you demand that they go to Auntie and give her a kiss. You can't force affection, folks. In families, there is, I believe, a lot of heartache from unspoken expectations. Parents believe, maybe subconsciously, that children should automatically just shower us with affection and never rebel and serve us dutifully by doing their chores and other things. Whether we realize it or not, we struggle to love unconditionally. In thinking about this parable and the nature of God's love, I realize that my calling as a father and your calling as parents and grandparents and friends is to love like God does. To love without any regard for any return on that investment of love. Any response of affection, any token of appreciation, even an ugly tie, is just a bonus. As parents, we love because that is what God calls us to do, not because we get anything in return. As the Apostle Paul states, we love because he, meaning God in Christ, loved us first. As parents, therefore, following the example we have in Christ Jesus, we are the ones that must first give love, first give affection, and first to let our children know that in this cold, calculating world, there is at least one person who loves them no matter what. Our love to our children is never predicated on how they or we look to others. I don't know if you remember this several years back, when our prime minister at the time, Stephen Harper, remember him? He took his son to school one day. Do you remember this? It was all over the national news. And as the son was getting ready to go into the school, Stephen Harper stoops down, and what does he do? Do you remember? Little boy? Shakes his hand. And the whole country grimaced at the coldness of it. Now, it's possible that the prime minister was afraid of the cameras. He was afraid of looking weak. Maybe it's in his nature to be so formal, even with his sons, but it was odd. In the parable, the father runs with his robes hiked up around his middle, maybe. Something no distinguished Middle Eastern man would do, ever. What matters is not that the world might think us foolish, but that our children know that we love them. This is a heartbreaking story, but a good one. From Sports Illustrated, December 30th, 1996. There is an account in that particular magazine from the life of golfer Greg Norman. Remember him? Greg Norman was nicknamed the Shark. And Norman imitated most other professional golfers because of his ice cold stoicism while he was on the course. And Norman tells us that it was his dad who taught him how to be like that. Norman says that I would see my dad getting off a plane or something and I'd want to hug him, but he'd only offer me his hand to shake. It's kind of like what Harper did with his son, right? Commenting on his perceived aloofness going into the 1996 Masters Golf Tournament, Norman said, "Nobody really knows me out here." After leading the Masters event from basically the start, Norman blew a 6-stroke lead in the last round to rival Nick Faldo. Rick Riley writes, "Now Faldo made one last thrust into Norman's heart with a 15-foot birdie putt on the 72nd hole. And the two of them came together to shake hands to congratulate each other, which the golfers do. And Norman, trying to smile, looking for a handshake instead, found himself in the warmest embrace he had ever experienced. Faldo just grabbed him and hugged him. Norman writes, as they held that hug, held it even as they both cried, oh, this is the commentator speaking, Norman says he changed a little bit. I wasn't crying because I lost, Norman said the next day. I'd lost lots of golf tournaments before. I'm going to lose lots more. I cried because I had never felt that from another man before. I've never had a hug like that in my life. How many of us have never had a hug like that in our lives? How many of us long to know whether we are prodigal, are we as prodigal sons and daughters who have ruined our lives, that there's someone out there that loves us that much? Or maybe we've been the dutiful children living at home, and there's someone that we name father or mother or friend. We just wish they'd come rushing out and give us a hug to reassure us, to let us know that we are loved, to greet us warmly despite looking foolish, and embrace us with an all-encompassing, forgiving love. If that's what we long for, then doesn't it make sense that our children long for that same kind of love? If we want this world to be a better place, to have our children succeed in life and in their relationships, then we better love them as God loves us. Because if we don't do it for the children, our children, no one else will.